Most of us here will know at least something about Dunkirk. Something about Dunkirk. It was one of the great military evacuations of the Second World War. And there it was back in May 1940. 300,000 British soldiers described as the core and the root and the brain of the British Army. Well, these soldiers were trapped in northern France. And ahead of them they had in their faces were the German soldiers. They were coming there, the German military divisions, to attack. That was in front of them. Behind them was the English Channel, the sea, which prevented them from getting home. And it did indeed seem for those few crucial moments as if England was facing a colossal military disaster. Until approximately 800 sailing vessels, ranging from battleships right through to fishing boats, over 9 remarkable days, crossed again and again from France to England and transported all those British soldiers back home. Winston Churchill described it as a miracle of deliverance. And yet how would it have been if those soldiers in Dunkirk had woken one morning and seen a channel through the sea leading back to England? Looked out and seen a 30-mile path of dry ground along which they could have walked home. Well, we say if that had happened, it would have been a work of God. And in Exodus chapter 14, it was. We're coming this morning to what we could call the great escape. Perhaps the greatest escape, which was also turning out to be a graphic judgment on the enemies of God that we see in the Bible, perhaps the most graphic judgment that we see. We see in the parting of the Red Sea, this was something the Israelites never forgot. If you go through the Old Testament, on 25 separate occasions, they refer to this particular incident. It was something the Israelites needed to see. When they saw this happen, they were reminded that God's hand is not just mighty to blast his enemies, but also to bless his people. But it's very interesting. It's very interesting that if you were to go to the Babylonian mythologies, you would see that there the creator god Marduk cannot proceed with the work of creation until he has first dealt with and disposed with the sea monster, Rahab. And I'm sure there's something in my heart that tells me that I think that myth probably stemmed from this reality that we're looking at this morning, this truth. And when we take a step back from Exodus chapter 14 and ask, well, what do we learn this morning? What are the lessons for us today? Can I suggest the first lesson we're learning about is the capability of God. The capability of God. I don't know what problems maybe you are facing this morning, but Exodus chapter 14 tells us that God can handle the situation. He can handle the situation. We see in these verses also the plan of God. Part one of God's plan was for the problem to come. Part two of God's plan was for the problem to be blown away. And we might be languishing in part one at the moment, but maybe part two is definitely on its way. Thirdly, perspective. This is important. You see, not just this story being ingrained into the consciousness of the Israelites, but if the story of the Red Sea is ingrained into our consciousness, so that perhaps each day, you know, we maybe repeat to ourselves, Red Sea deliverance, Red Sea deliverance, Red Sea deliverance, deliverance, Red Sea. Then, when we do come into difficult times, when we do receive the diagnosis, when we are made redundant, when some personal crisis comes up, we're not thinking, eek, what can I do? But we are thinking, I wonder what God will do in this difficult time. I wonder in what new way I will see his power. Because as I was preparing these words last week, you know, the thing that came to me was this. The Lord saying to us, listen, Buckingham people, call to me. Call to me. Cry out to me. Give me no rest until the power of God has come into your situation. and you rejoice with the tone and measure of joy that those Israelites did after they'd seen the power of God parting the seas. Call to me. Call to me, says the Lord this morning to us as Christian people. Call to me. And we'll see what will happen. Well, let's look now at these verses this morning. And I want to do that under two main headings and a postscript. There we go. How a preacher sneaks in a small third part, isn't it? Two main headings and a postscript. We're going to have a look at the pursuit of Pharaoh, then the reactions we see in the passage, and then actually have a little look briefly at the end of the deliverance of the Israelites there at the Red Sea, the seas that parted. Let's look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 1, under the pursuit of Pharaoh. In fact, we'll go to verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we let the people of Israel go from serving us?" So Pharaoh made ready his chariots, took his people with them. He took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt. Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. The pursuit of Pharaoh, very instructive part of God's word. Now, it's very true. When people say that the worst part of an evil man is the part that beats within his chest, in other words, his heart. And yet it's the heart of Pharaoh that the Bible is drawing our attention to from really verse 1 and following of chapter 14. We see that the heart of Pharaoh, the heart of this evil man, is an unstable thing. All of Egypt knew he had said that the Israelites could go. But yet, as someone said, it's one thing to say something can happen, it's another thing for it actually to happen. An unstable heart. He has an irrational heart. He asks there in verse 5, why did we let them go? When we could answer, well, pretty much every blade of grass in Egypt could give you a good reason, because the 10 plagues have come. And you can see as well that there's something implacable about Pharaoh. He won't stay down. You know, he's had 10 plagues. He's lost his firstborn son. He won't stop fighting. He's still got it in him. And in that last part especially, we realize, don't we, that there's also something deeply satanic about him, about Pharaoh. Very interesting, isn't it? Read in the verses that the Lord was influencing the heart of Pharaoh. I think it's very safe to say that the devil had been influencing him too. And you see, when you look at what Pharaoh wanted to do, you can see what the devil wants as he attacks Christian people today. You can sense his aspirations. The devil doesn't just come and say, well, I would like one or two Christians under my mastery again. He says, I want all God's people to come into my service. The devil doesn't come and say, well, I'm going to give you freedom. He says, I want to rob you of your freedom and bring you back to slavery, whatever form or manner that slavery might take. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we might assume, well, looked at things naturally, just by ourselves, you might assume the devil would succeed. Apart from the fact he's forgotten the one thing that matters most, which is the existence and power of God. And the great fact that when you come against the Israelites or the Christians, you come against their God. And the Bible says that our Redeemer is strong. The Bible says that the devil will fight against God's people, but he will fail. Because he's coming against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who are with him, God's people are the called and chosen and faithful ones. This day when the devil comes against you or against me, he doesn't realize that we are in the Father's hand. That's where we've been put. And the Lord Jesus said we're staying there because the power of the Father is greater than all. But Pharaoh didn't let that deter him. And you can imagine as you go through these other verses, verses 6 and following, how horrific it must have been for the Israelites. Now, we have got what I would call in these verses a waking superpower. But it's not just a waking superpower, it's an angry superpower. As those soldiers march after the Israelites, each one of them has probably lost a son. And now they can't strike back at the Israelites' God, but they can strike back at the people themselves. They're angry. There are many. I don't know if you picked up the recurring refrain in the passage. We start off with the chariots. Verse 7, those choice chariots, 600 of them, which would have been following the direct command of Pharaoh, which would have been keeping formation in times of battle. But to them are added the other chariots of Egypt, verse 7, the people of Egypt, verse 6. Then we get to verse 9 and we see the other horses and the horsemen, so they're all there. And they're confident. People have picked up on how in chapter 13 the Israelites didn't take the expected route out of Egypt. And it seems the conclusion from verse 3 there is the Egyptians therefore assumed the Israelites were bewildered in a state of weakness. And by the time they get to them there in verse 9, the Egyptians are sure that the Israelites are surrounded. Egyptian swords to their faces, the Red Sea to their backs. And what can we say about that difficult situation? But this, that was the first part of the plan of God for the Israelites in that situation. It was the first part of God's plan. Surrounded. I think of our Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, literally translated, surrounded by sorrows. Think about perhaps you today, and maybe you say, well, I feel surrounded by sorrows. I've got them at work. I've got them at home. I've got them in my recreation. I've got them in my past, plenty in the present, and I'm expecting more than a few in the future. What do we say about this situation? But this, it's the first part of the plan of God. It's far too easy to attribute the difficult circumstances in life to the evil hearts of people around us, like Pharaoh. That's what we're told. The heart of Pharaoh was hard, but Pharaoh's not in full control of his heart. It's far too easy to attribute the difficult circumstances in life to the apparent causes that we see to the left and the right. When we see from the early verses of chapter 14, it goes back to the first part of the plan of God. And although this is a great mystery, it is also something that provides great hope. I remember when I was working as an accountant in a university in the finance section there, and a group of us decided to form a Christian union. And we were what could only be described as a genuine interdenominational hodgepodge. We really were. And I can still remember that time when we foolhardy of us to do it probably. We decided we were going to have a session on suffering and the sovereignty of God. And it's sort of session that, you know, even if you pray and fast beforehand, you approach with fear and trembling. And I remember we were only about 5 minutes into the session, and it started, and this dear old lady, you know, must have been approaching retirement, and she just said it quietly, but she shot straight from the hip, and she said, you know, I don't believe God can be sovereign in times of trial, because God, if God is sovereign in times of trial, then God is a monster. I remember someone else who was there. He said, I don't never particularly plan to say that much this morning, but what I do want to say is this. When things go wrong in my life, my one hope is that God is in control. Because if God is in control, I know that behind the mess and the upset and the chaos is love and wisdom and order. And what the Lord is saying to us this morning, I believe, as Christian people, is this. Listen, if you're going through difficult times, don't say the devil's got 15 minutes of sovereignty. Don't say the chance has suddenly taken 15 minutes on the throne. Don't give it over to the bad people. That is the first part of God's plan, that the trouble would come. That's where we stop. But we don't stay there, because we see from the early verses, the second part of God's plan is deliverance in the trial. Now, it's very interesting. We don't have time to go through them in detail. But you see, this is the thing. God didn't tell Moses the details. He probably didn't tell Moses the details because Moses probably couldn't have believed it. There's nothing in there. The Lord says, in verse 4, I'm going to come and get glory, but I'm not going to tell you how. It would have seemed just about as realistic for the whole army of the Israelites to grow wings and fly across the Red Sea as for them to walk through it. An unimaginable deliverance. But don't we see that that's how things relate to us here today? We're caught in a situation, maybe privately, maybe as a group somewhere. We do not see the answer. We're in a fix. Don't see the answer. God knows the answer. Today, God knows how he's going to deliver you. He hasn't told you yet. Maybe it's in a way that's unimaginable to you. Maybe in 5 years' time, you'll be saying, well, I never thought of that. But in an unimaginable way, God can deliver his people. Let me go beyond that. I believe because God is good and because he hears his cry in a way that he will deliver us. He will bring us through. Now, there's joy in the heart of God this morning when he's thinking about that trial that you're in. And already the Lord knows how he's going to bring you through it. Not with your faith intact. He's going to bring you through it with your faith stronger. And you're going to come out of it a better Christian. And there's going to be rejoicing in the future when God comes to deliver you through that trial. Might not be in the way we expect. But on four separate occasions in the Psalms and elsewhere, God was acknowledged as our personal deliverer. Are you going through the difficulties? It's the first part of God's plan. Are you awaiting the deliverance? That's the second part of his plan. You see that? I find that encouraging. I'm going to digress for a moment. When my heart has been very sad, and I come here on a Sunday morning, I want to go home. I've tried to plead with those boys to come to church. And I try and reason with them, and you can't do too much, you know. I'm a dignified church worker. I'm wearing a suit. I can't get down on my knees and say, please come. I felt like it. But when all the difficulties of life swirl around you, the natural reaction is, well, I don't know, I'm going to come to the reactions in a moment. It's part of the plan. The devil is not on the throne. Chance is not on the throne. God is on the throne. The first part is that in sovereignty the troubles come. The second part is in his sovereignty deliverance follows. May the Lord grant us a spirit of sanctified patience at times to wait for that deliverance. May it, in the Lord's goodness, exceed anything that we might have imagined, as it did here. But hang in there, Christian people. The Lord can do great and mighty things. And all that it requires sometimes is our patient waiting for them, as it did here. Now, that was the pursuit of Pharaoh. Now we're going to have a look at the reactions of Moses and the Israelites. And this is fairly standard stuff, isn't it? But it's going to help us a lot. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They're very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us here? Why have you dealt with us to bring us here? Verse 13, Moses says to the people, don't be afraid. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Reactions. Two very different reactions now. Now, first thing I'd like to say in this section is this, that when it comes to this trial for the Israelites, Pharaoh and his chasing pack, can I say that this is the sort of trial that comes with a psychological wallop. Sort of trial that comes with a psychological wallop. Why? Well, when you think that there's been a problem in the past, and you're certain that it's going to stay, it should really stay in the past, and it comes and suddenly confronts you in the present, it comes with a psychological wallop. That's what happened to Pharaoh. Psychological wallop. Now, second thing I'd say about this particular section is this, is that there's a very worrying tendency on the part of the Israelites here to criticize leadership within the camp. I was listening to Ian Paisley preaching on these very verses last week. Quite an experience. And with a voice that was so loud, I'm sure we could have heard it in Bristol if we'd have been listening carefully on the relevant evening. This is what he said. He said, I'm so tempted to do an Ian Paisley accent. You know, at the first time of trouble, you know, first something. Ian Paisley was there and he's shouting out, the first sight of trouble and the people of God descend into an ungodly rabble. I enjoyed it when he said that so much, I rewound it and played it several times back again. He said, it's amazing how quickly it happens. The first sign of trouble and the people of God become an ungodly rabble. I thought, wow, ungodly rabble, wow. Go for it, you know, sort of thing. And he said, they become an ungodly rabble because they develop a controversy with their leadership. If they wanted to really develop a controversy with the one who was responsible, their controversy was with God. Okay, well, that's that point. But the thing that is very worrying about this reaction of the Israelites is what really does stand out, and it's a very worrying and yet all so common preoccupation with self. When you look at it, scan down there between verses 11 and 12, five times it's referred to us. Us comes five times. We comes three times. What we're seeing here is a very worrying fixation with self. They are saying, you know, there's something more important than obeying God. There's something more important than being in God's place and doing God's work. What's more important? Well, we're more important. We want to have our best life and our comfort, our ease now. What's being revealed is that selfishness in human beings and even us Christians runs very deep. When you look at it, it's not just a few statements, it's not just a few actions. But here they're saying, well, we want the providences of God. We want where God takes us and what God does all to be orientated around something. Well, what? Well, us. And an easy life. It's so sad, isn't it, sometimes that it is indeed when things are difficult, when we're sick, that deep self-centeredness, which all of us know, don't we, much too prevalent in our hearts, rises to the fore. And we get a little snapshot of really what things are actually like, and it's not how it should be. I remember reading a few years ago, please don't gasp in shock and horror now, Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. There you go, I've told you, confession. But anyway, this book has become a mighty bestseller. We know that 30 million copies have been sold. It's very true that there is some psychobabble in it. I wouldn't deny that. But I can tell you this, there's also a lot of very good things in it. A lot of very good things. And I will never forget the first chapter and the first page and the first line, which reads, it's not about you. It's not about you. And it's not about me. In the Christian life, we are going to continue in a state of deep, problematic confusion until we remember it's not about us. And you say, well, who is it about then? It's all about God. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. And that great statement of John chapter 3 verse 30, he must increase. And I must decrease. Because you see, when we've considered and applied the reaction of the Israelites, we can then go on to consider and apply the reaction of Moses. Verses 15 and following. And it's so interesting. Think about this. The same circumstances that bring out the worst in people, if you like, who are weak in God, those same circumstances draw forth the very best from someone who is strong in God. And Moses looks at the people of Israel and looks at all of us who are here this morning and speaks to us a word that we need to hear, and it's simply this: don't be afraid. Now that's the very opposite of what our heart's saying to us. We're told in the passage, the heart was saying, be very afraid. God says to you this morning, if you're a Christian, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's saying to us in these verses, never be afraid. Well, how can we say that? Well, I don't know what our problem is this morning, what difficulties we are facing, but can I suggest that they're not as severe as the difficulties faced by the Israelites there? We are not going to leave this church building in about 30 minutes and have thousands of chariots waiting outside saying, let's go get them. Do you know what I mean? Our situation is not as difficult as theirs. So if the Lord says to them, don't be afraid, he says to us this morning, never be afraid. In the Christian life, never be afraid. As we scan for a reason why, it soon becomes apparent. And verses 13 and following, no, this is not because the Lord says, listen, Israel, you've got 600,000 soldiers there. No. The Lord's not going to look at them and say, aha, the strength of Egypt. Well, it's a fallacy. It's not really there. It's a delusion. Charge at them. No. The Lord, now listen to this, looks at them and he says, I'm going to fight for you. Did you see that? The Lord will fight for you. Verse 14. The Lord says, I'm going to fight for you. Question, Christians, this morning, why are we surprised sometimes when we read that? You think, well, I can't imagine God fighting for you. Why are we surprised when it says, I, the Lord, will fight for you? Why are we surprised? Do you know there's a verse in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. It's a well-known verse to us. We know it very, very well. But I'm going to translate it differently this morning so that we might start to understand. As I said, it's a verse you will know very, very well, but here's a perfectly fair retranslation of it. Why does God fight for his people? Well, it says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, he who hurts you pokes God in the eye. Perfectly fair translation. He who hurts the Christian pokes God in the eye. Pokes God right in the center of his eye. And if you poke God in the eye, you don't make him blind. You make him angry. That's why he comes and fights for his people. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Those verses in Psalm 78, the picture of God as the mighty man, but the mighty man with a difference. I would never dare have used this picture were it not there in the Bible. But this is the picture of Psalm 78. And, you know, it's picturing they are genuinely mighty man. And we're talking here about someone who's 6'10" tall and 24 stone, and he's got a face like one of those Easter Island statues, and he's got fists the size of the hands you see behind the deli counter. He's a formidable individual. And this formidable individual's been drinking a little bit too much and so falls into a deep slumber. And his enemies think it's a time for taking advantage, and they start to creep up on him. And the mighty, slightly drink-taker man suddenly awakes, and he bellows like a bull, and you can just see it, and it races after his enemies, and they just flee. They just run for their lives. And of course, it's not referring to the Lord in relation to drunkenness, but it is saying of the Lord that he is completely without fear. When it comes to dealing with our enemies, he is completely capable to do so. And when you think of the Lord in your situation or mine, and there he is, he awakes like a mighty man, and he roars, and he chases the enemies away. Well, why should we be afraid? Why should we fear? Now, let me just bring a few further points from this section, and the first is this. It's in difficult times that this sort of thing happens. It's in difficult times that this sort of thing happens. You know, we sometimes think, well, there we go, the Israelites have their backs to the Red Sea, they have the Egyptians in front of them. That is a bona fide difficult time by anyone's reckoning. And I would say this, from having read the Bible many, many times, and having spoken to many, many Christians, it's on those occasions, in his time and in his way, God shows to his people that he is God. On those times, in his own way and in his own choosing, backs to the wall, backs to the sea, faces with the enemy. It's in those times that God will show you that he is God. And the encouraging thing is this, that he did that to people who were getting everything bar one thing wrong. You see, because if you look at the Israelites here, they're doing everything bar one thing wrong. They're blaming people. They're shouting. They're saying, we want to go back to Israel. We want to go back to Egypt. They're getting everything wrong. But there is one thing that they are not getting wrong. So they're doing everything wrong with one exception. What is the exception? Verse 10, they cried out to God. That's the exception. Everything wrong, but they cried out to God. Now, I'm not saying here in Buckingham we're doing everything wrong, or we as Christians are doing everything wrong, but I am saying that gives us some encouragement, that people who did everything wrong but cried out to God were given this mighty answer. But let's just think for a moment about crying out to God. Crying out to God is not just theologically correct prayers. Crying out to God is not just a handful of polite petitions. Crying out to God is exactly what it sounds, crying out to God. Dear ones, as individuals and as a church, may I plead with us all this morning, what we need to do is to cry out to God. Crying out to God is breaking away sometimes from the tyranny of the clock. You got it there on Wednesday evening in our prayer meetings. And then we've got to go home. Sometimes I think the best thing someone could do on a Wednesday evening is to smash the window, throw the clock out and say, we'll finish when we know the Lord has heard us. The Lord says, call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things that you have not known. But we need to call. Because then we go on to the deliverance. Most briefly towards the end. Here, verse 15, just a few points here. Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, caused the sea to go back. Verse 22, children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them. On their right hand and on their left. It's very interesting, isn't it? Here we're looking at the deliverance that God works. You know, when God decides to fight for his people, listen, anything can happen. When God decides today is the day that I am going to deliver you, anything can happen. Any kind of boundary line we put upon it so often through to our lack of faith just isn't really there. The Lord will do whatever he pleases. Whether it be a sign in the heavens above, a sign in the earth below, or whether it be something ordinary that addresses the situation, anything can happen. And it's very interesting that when it comes to this section, the Lord took them in the opposite direction from what you might have expected. I've hinted at it already. You might have expected the Israelites to say, well, there are 600,000 of us men. Let's have a go. Let's take on the Egyptians. Let's fight for freedom. Let's fight for our families. Let's go and get them. That might be the expected direction, the Lord giving us strength. The Lord says, look to the sea. We come with our fixed, set ideas. It's got to be this, it's got to be that. The Lord says, let's look to the sea. What you don't expect, what you don't want, but that's what the Lord commands. And the reason I started with that illustration about Dunkirk is a very fair illustration. Because from Dunkirk to the English coastline, it's about 35 miles. Now, some people think the Israelites crossed the Red Sea across the Gulf of Suez. That's the top part of the Red Sea. That would have been about 20 miles. Some people think it's another part of the Red Sea a bit further on called the Gulf of Aqaba. That would have been about 15 miles. So we got quite a crossing. But can I suggest that the more impressive part is the depth involved in that with regards to the Gulf of Suez, you've got a maximum depth there of 240 feet. It's not too much. My own personal suspicion and belief is that it was the Gulf of Aqaba they crossed. Now the maximum depth of that is 6,000 feet. So we got 6,000 feet walls to the left and to the right. It's no wonder the writer to Hebrews said that they went into the Red Sea by faith, thinking of these vast walls. And yet in all that, they beheld the power of God. And God looked at them and said, for me it's nothing. I could do it every single day of the week. I could do it on the hour if I pleased. And therein lies the message to us. So naturally in life we run from the difficulties. Don't we? So naturally in life we dread the diagnosis. Don't we? And we just want to run from all the problems. Instead of seeing the power of God cutting a path through them. You walk through that path, the towering walls of water, could they have been thousands of feet high, thinking, why don't they fall upon me and destroy me? Why do I not die this very second? The answer, because God is making me strong. God is making me strong. Leading us as Christian people to say, well, maybe I don't see this as well and as often as I should, but if God is my deliverer, if God is for us, who can we fear? Of what can we be afraid? But if we're not Christians this morning, the answer to that question is, well, plenty. Plenty to be afraid of. Plenty to be afraid of. It's very interesting, isn't it, with regards to Pharaoh. I'm sure Pharaoh was an evil man. If you'd have followed him each day, you'd have seen all sorts of immoralities. But here we see his sinfulness portrayed in his view and attitude towards God's people. He pursued them. He wanted to kill them. Sometimes when we are, if we are not Christians, we think, well, I'm quite a good person. But then what's your attitude to God's people? Those people who God loves, what's your attitude towards them? Do we not judge them sometimes? Are you not harsh about them? Sinfulness seen in that? Presumption. Presumption. They're there and they say, well, if God divides the sea for the Israelites, he'll divide the sea for us as well. And they race down into the sea. Don't we think, well, that's just crazy. That's foolhardy. That's massive presumption. You're going down into between these great walls of water. Massive presumption. Is it a picture exactly of how we are living if we're not Christians? Presuming on God's goodness continuing to us, even though we live in a way that's wrong before him. You know, if you were to look at verse 25, you would read there are things going wrong. Those chasing Egyptians, things going wrong. Chariot wheels are falling off. Driving them with difficulty. I think we probably have liberty to say it's a portrait of the trials of this life. The things going wrong. And I can say this, that anything that goes wrong in this life is just like that. It is just the chariot wheels falling off. It is just the driving of the chariot with difficulty. The problems of this life. And then as we go on, we see them starting to say towards the end of verse 25, this is because I've got a problem with God. This is why these things are happening. And they were right. And things got worse, didn't they? Because those great walls of water, potentially thousands of feet high, are a picture, aren't they, of the wrath of God, the anger of God, the waters of God's wrath. And they come down. That must have been a terrible sight. Repeated again and again in those verses, I'm sure you picked that up, they came down upon all the army. It covered them all. The wrath of God comes down and covers it. Covers them all and they perish. It will happen. The Bible calls it the day of judgment. Maybe you say this morning, well, I don't want that to happen to me. Maybe it's my time now to be saved, and if so, we maybe need to rework the picture that we see before us this morning. We see that channel, the dry channel through the seas with those mountainous walls of water, the waters of God's wrath. Maybe we see not the Israelites going out into them, between them. Maybe we see not the Egyptians going out chasing the Israelites, but we see one man going out. His name is the Lord Jesus. And he stands there, and we remember at Calvary, down came the water upon him, the waters of God's wrath. And we look away in amazement, and then we look back, because the waters have gone, but the Lord Jesus remains. And he says to anyone this morning, if you want to turn from your sinful life, a life of doing wrong, then come to me. Come to me today, saying sorry for your sins, trusting in what I did on the cross. And you will find that for you the waters of God's wrath are gone forever. And the Lord leads us through this Egypt. And the Lord leads us through this veil of tears until one day we arrive in the real promised land of heaven to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like him, for we shall see him as he is.